I may have to save my voice. From the earliest days, the church has always proclaimed the gospel, that good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he did this for us, that in him we have salvation. And what happened over the course of the first generation or two of the church is that this one gospel was then expressed in four books that also bore that name of gospel. And that is because they are not simply biographies about Jesus, but they are proclamations about him. They communicate the gospel by telling us especially about the years of Jesus' public ministry. And that is why the names of those gospels have always been the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Not the gospel of John. That's a shortcut. And I'm sometimes pedantic about these things, and I'll keep saying the gospel according to John, even though it sounds convoluted, because that is what it is. It is that gospel expressed by those four writers inspired by the Spirit. And so we are blessed this morning. I am blessed this morning to return to the gospel according to John. And we're going to look at chapter 5. Now, our reading today specifically is John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31 and then reading to the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, please turn that with me. The gospel according to John, chapter 5 and verse 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Holy God, we praise you for the gospel, that saving message of what you have done in Christ, him living and dying and rising for us, the foundation of our salvation. The Spirit giving us eyes to see so that we hold on to him, so that we hold on to Jesus, the Spirit changing us to be ever like him, and a guarantee of what is to come. We thank you for this gospel, and we thank you for these four books called gospel that we have in Scripture. We thank you for the gospel according to John and the time that we've been able to work through the first few chapters, and the time that we now have working through a handful of verses today. Let us see afresh who Jesus is and rejoice anew in the eternal life that he brought us. Help us in our time in your word this morning through your Spirit and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Witness testimony can play a decisive role in many court cases. Individuals can be found guilty or they can be acquitted on the basis of witness testimony either for or against them. That's been true throughout history and it's true in modern times. Consider the example of the O.J. Simpson trial. Simpson was a hero to the American public. He was an outstanding athlete who played professional football and then went on to have a career in film and television. But then in 1994, Simpson's ex-wife and her friend were murdered, and O.J. Simpson became a prime suspect. And one of the big things in the trial was witness testimony. Some witnesses testified for Simpson, and some testified against him. And their testimony played a large role in the outcome of the trial, where Simpson was acquitted, an acquittal that was and continues to be incredibly controversial. But the O.J. Simpson trial, like many other trials throughout history, shows the importance of witness testimony. And that's what the remainder of chapter 5 is about. The words that move to the forefront at the end of John 5 are the noun testimony and the verb to bear witness. And they're obviously related, but using those English words obscures just how related they are. In Greek, we're dealing with the noun maturia and the verb matureo. And I hope you can hear just how similar they are. A noun and a matching verb. And one of the things I've done in preparing for this sermon, any sermon, is to color code the text. And I normally try to highlight central words by highlighting them in different colors. And that's what I've done, is to highlight every instance of the noun, testimony, and the verb to bear witness in green. And let me just say that there is a lot of green in this passage, especially from verses 31 to verse 39. And the theme of bearing witness and of testimony is so central here that some commentators have proposed that chapter 5 is really a sort of court case. And this might go too far, but Jesus here continues to respond to the charges of the Jewish leaders. Remember that Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, which caused the Jewish leaders to respond and persecution. They wanted to kill him. And much of the chapter is then taken up by Jesus responding to that by unpacking who he is in relation to the Father, who he is in relation to the world. And the thing that moves to the forefront of what he says in verses 31 and following is that there are many who testify as to who Jesus truly is. And those witnesses are reliable. Here's what we see at the end of John 5. God the Father, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the scriptures, and Moses all bear witness to Jesus so that the appropriate response is to believe in him and to find in him eternal life. Let me say that again. God the Father, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the scriptures, and Moses all bear witness to who Jesus is so that the appropriate response is to believe in him and to find in him eternal life. Now, my original plan was to preach through all of the verses, 31 to 47, in one sermon, but this would have turned into one really long sermon. So instead, we'll divide the sermon into two parts. We'll look at the first three witnesses today, God the Father, John the Baptist, and Jesus' works. And then we'll leave the remainder of this chapter and the remaining two witnesses for the first Sunday in April, when we'll look at the scriptures and then specifically Moses bearing witness to Jesus. So we'll have two sermons, but I want you to think of them as two parts that belong together. That's why the summary of my sermon for today will be the same as for the first April sermon and makes reference to all five witnesses that we find here at the end of John 5. God the Father, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the scriptures, and Moses all bear witness to Jesus so that the appropriate response is to believe in him and to find in him eternal life. So let's start working through them by looking at God the Father as the first witness to Jesus. And he really is the principal witness, the central witness to Jesus. Jesus begins this section by saying that his own testimony is insufficient. And by the way, the heading here in the ESV is misplaced somewhat. So a section ends after verse 29, a new section begins with verse 30. And in my last sermon, we stretched the text into verse 30 and then have this new section about testimony and witness beginning in verse 31. And of course, I could be wrong, but I think that's a better way of dividing the text. So the new section begins in verse 31, where Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, you know what that's like. If someone testifies for themselves, how trustworthy is their testimony? Do you automatically believe everything someone says? No. You would want to know more. Is this person reliable? Are there corroborating witnesses? Is there evidence that what this person says is true? We tend to recognize that testifying for oneself can be very much insufficient, which is not to say that Jesus is not reliable, that he's not trustworthy about the things that he says, because he is. But his testimony is not sufficient. And so he brings up other witnesses. Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, Jesus doesn't specifically say who the witness is at this point, and some may think that this anticipates the witness of John the Baptist, which becomes explicit in the following verse, but it's better to think of the other witness as the Father, who was last mentioned in verse 30. And the commentators, at least the ones I've read, are pretty unified here that this is referring to the Father who can give a true testimony about the Son. And of course, in theory, the Jewish leaders would all say that they believe the testimony of God. But that theory is going to be put to the test. The Father's testimony then becomes much more explicit starting in verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." God the Father himself, who we see described once again as the one who sent Jesus. God the Father bears witness to Jesus. He testifies for Jesus. And think about that for a moment. There could not possibly be a more weighty or significant witness in all the world. When you watch your procedural drama and a surprise witness shows up and completely settles the case, saying, "God is testifying for me," is that times infinity. If God is for him, who could be against him? But with that declaration about the Father's witness also comes a declaration about the blindness of the Jewish leaders. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And this alerts us to a common thread throughout chapter 5. The witnesses are there, and their testimony is strong. In fact, it is irrefutable, and yet many are too blind to see. Think of the political landscape in the West for a moment, and I don't even have to label the sides involved, but what happens when one side makes a good argument, a strong argument. How does the other side respond? They ignore it. And the Jewish leaders will say they are God's people. They love the scriptures. They even tolerate John the Baptist, at least to a degree. And yet they end up ignoring all these witnesses for Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, after I preached on the previous verses of chapter 5, Mary mentioned this saying, hearing they do not understand. And that was in the context of the hearing in verse 24, not simply being the act of hearing, but the hearing where you respond appropriately. And that saying, hearing they do not understand, originally comes from God saying in Isaiah 6, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. And Jesus then uses his own ministry, or uses this rather in his own ministry. He applies this to his own ministry in the context of his parables. And the many later on who ignore and reject the Son of God. And that's what we see here. We see people who look at all the witnesses, but who cannot see, who cannot hear, who do not believe the testimony that this is the Son of God. The day Jesus was baptized, the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." They have not heard that voice. They have not heard that voice in creation, because they look, as they look around, they can see everything which we know to be created through Christ. And yet they ignore him. And there's a contrast here too. The Jews say they are followers of Moses. And we'll talk more about Moses in a few weeks. But Moses heard the voice of God. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day have not. They ignore Jesus, who is God incarnate, who when he speaks is speaking as God. So they're not really disciples of Moses. But they claim to be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob, Israel, saw the form of God. Same word in the Greek text of Genesis 32 and the text here in John 5. But the Jewish leaders have not. They ignore him, who is the exact imprint of his nature. So they show that they do not believe God, because if they did, they would believe Jesus. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So the Jewish leaders reject the testimony of God the Father. And that extends to the other witnesses that the Father brings to the witness stand. So let's consider our second witness, which is John the Baptist. And one of the things I want to do is to make sure to connect all the witnesses to God the Father, because that is exactly what Jesus does. These are God-ordained witnesses, and that is true for John, who was sent from God. That's John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then the very next verse of the prologue gives us the reason for his appearance. John 1, verse 7. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, John, the gospel writer, spends a great deal of time to talk about John the Baptist in the early chapters of his gospel. And I think I've said as much in the relevant sermons, but I personally got so much out of those passages. And one constant in his ministry, one constant that is worth emulating, is that he continually points to Jesus. He is a witness, a unique witness to Jesus. And he's actually never called John the Baptist in his gospel. He's just John. And a better title would be either John the Forerunner or John the Witness. And in terms of a witness, he is a good one, because even the Jewish leaders recognize that John was significant, at least to a degree. And that's why they sent a delegation to him to figure out who he is. And Jesus makes reference to that in verse 33 when he introduces John as a witness. Look at that verse with me. You, speaking to the Jewish leaders, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, this takes us back to the very beginning of this gospel, really the first thing that happens after the prologue. And feel free to turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 19. And you see there his testimony as to who he is. He is not the Messiah. He is the Messiah's forerunner. And then you see his testimony as to who the Messiah is and that he is Jesus, or better, he bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. It is the Jews who, verse 19, had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And John begins to answer that question in the negative. "I am not the Christ." They ask him if he is then Elijah or the prophet, and he says no. And when pressed for an answer, he quotes from the Old Testament, verse 23. So John 1, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." There was this forerunner that the Old Testament speaks about, and John says, "That is me." And when the conversation turns to why then he is baptizing, he points to the Messiah. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And all of that, the entire section, has this heading in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John." But there's more to his testimony. He is not simply the forerunner to the Messiah in a generic sense, but he's going to point out exactly who the Messiah is. And so the next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, this is verse 29 of chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me keep reading. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." His purpose as forerunner is to point people to Jesus. And he goes on to testify again, to bear witness again, beginning in verse 32. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That is the testimony of John in a nutshell. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God. Coming back now to chapter 5, that is what Jesus references in verse 33. There's actually more to John's testimony. Chapter 3 contains some more testimony from John about Jesus, and it actually uses that language of testimony and bearing witness again. So Jesus, in verse 33, points to the fact that the Jewish leaders themselves see John as at least somewhat of a reliable person, a reliable witness. And Jesus says, "This John, he has borne witness to the truth." Now, Jesus is bringing up John as a witness, but he's not reliant on human testimony. He says in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." The witness to Jesus is ultimately divine, which we'll see again and again. But John the Baptist is an interesting witness in his own right. He is limited to being a human witness, but he is sent from God. He is someone considered significant even by the Jewish leaders, but he testifies for Jesus. He points to Jesus. And it is Jesus who then clarifies that he is bringing John up as a witness with the aim, and this is again verse 34, with the aim that you may be saved. The aim is not simply that people know who Jesus is, but to believe in him so that they may be saved, so that they may have eternal life. And for a moment, for a time, John was a lamp that pointed to Jesus. That's what Jesus says in verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But remember what we already touched on. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, before we move on to the third witness to Jesus, I want to talk to you about the nature of our witness. Like John, we are merely human witnesses. We don't have any power in and of ourselves. In fact, unlike John, we are not specifically sent by God in this God-ordained office that he had. Now, the church is sent by God. We can look at the end of Matthew 28. We can look at the Great Commission and see that we are sent in that sense, and that the church collectively has this responsibility to make Jesus known. But we are merely human witnesses. And so one of the things that we want to do is to make sure that we ground our authority not in our own witness, but in God-ordained witnesses. In other words, we don't merely want to say what we think to be true or what we believe to be true. We want to make sure to point people to Scripture. Scripture is divinely inspired. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is the tool that God uses to save sinners again and again all over the globe. And so one of the things we want to do is to hand out Scripture. We've been handing out those Gospels according to John. And we want to buy more so that we can hand more out. We want to, in evangelizing, make sure that we ground our authority in what Scripture says. There's nothing wrong with pulling out a Bible or even pulling out your phone and saying, here, let me show you what the Bible says on this point. So yes, our witness is merely human, but we have tools at our disposal that help us to ground our testimony in a higher authority. As it is, John the Baptist bears witness. He testifies for Jesus. But Jesus goes on to say at the beginning of verse 36 that the testimony I have is greater than that of John. And that takes me to my third and final witness for this morning. Which are the works of Jesus. Jesus' works bear witness about him. Let me read all of verse 36 again. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And once again, I want to highlight the Father as the principal witness to Jesus here in John 5. He is the one who sent John the Baptist, and he's the one who, in a more significant way, has sent the Son, and who has given him works to do. The Father has given Jesus works to accomplish. Thank you, Mike. Well, another way of translating that here is to say the Father has given Jesus works to complete. The works which the Father has given me that I may accomplish them, those very works which I am doing. Now this phrase, works to complete comes up from time to time in John. And it refers to the entirety of Jesus' mission. And these works tell us about him. At one point in his ministry, Jesus says that you can know people by their fruit. Like a tree produces fruit in accordance with what it is, people likewise act and behave in ways that show who they are. Here's a generic example. It's one thing for you to say that you are courageous, but if you're actually courageous, you're going to stand up to bullies and you're going to stand up for what is right, no matter the consequences. And of course, when Jesus says you will know them by their fruit, there's a context attached to that. But it works because it's true in general. There is a congruence between who someone is and what they do. And when Jesus here points to his works, he's telling us that these works tell us about him. And it's good for us to remember what he says early in chapter 5, that Jesus is in fact doing the works that the Father has given him, that he is doing the works that he has seen the Father do. And the very works then point beyond themselves. They don't just speak to someone who is special. Jesus is not merely doing the work of a prophet or the work of some other merely human being, however special. No, he is doing the works of God, the works the Father has given him to complete. And as such, they bear witness about him. That he is, in fact, the one sent by the Father. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. Now, these works include the signs which always point beyond themselves. The sign on the highway that says that your exit is coming up in 2 miles is not the exit. It simply points to the exit. And in the same way, the signs tell us about who Jesus is. They point beyond themselves so that we believe what is true about Jesus and so that we believe ultimately in Jesus. So the signs are part of the works that the Father has given the Son to complete. But so is the work of redemption. The gospel, this gospel, culminates with the death and resurrection of Jesus. All the gospels actually do. And on the cross, Jesus will say, "It is finished," or "It has been completed." Jesus dies for his people, and then he rises on the third day, defeating death, the foundation of our hope. And all those works testify about him. The cross bears witness to Jesus. There were a lot of people in the ancient world who mocked Christianity for proclaiming someone who was crucified as the king of the universe. There's this famous graffito from the ancient world that depicts someone worshiping a man with a donkey's head being crucified. Any of you ever seen that? One of you? It's this mocking depiction of early Christian worship because the cross was seen as the ultimate defeat, a most gruesome and shameful execution. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to the outside world. And yet consider that the centurion who was there at the crucifixion, seeing all that transpired, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And likewise, those who encountered the risen Christ would recognize who he is. The empty tomb is a witness to Jesus. That's why Thomas, doubting Thomas, cannot but conclude, "My Lord and my God." Truly seeing the works of Jesus means you truly see Jesus for who he is. Of course, that's not a possibility for us today. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and so we need the Word of God to see Jesus' works. Of course, that would be an ideal segue to the final two witnesses, which are the Scriptures and then specifically Moses. But the scriptures matter because they contain the works that we are talking about. If you want to see the signs, read the Gospels. If you want to see the works of Jesus, if you want to see the crucifixion and the resurrection, open up the Word of God. And that comes with a blessing. Doubting Thomas had to be convinced. When he heard about the resurrection, he declared that he needs to see. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And then he saw. 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among the disciples and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas responds in faith, "My Lord and my God." But here then comes Jesus' blessing pronounced on those who were not in that room. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." God the Father, John the Baptist, and the works of Jesus all bear witness to Jesus so that the appropriate response is to believe in him and to find in him eternal life. And next time we're in John, we'll look at two more witnesses which are connected to scriptures and Moses. But these witnesses are collectively ignored by the Jewish leaders. They wanted to kill him early on in this chapter, and nothing that Jesus says is going to dissuade them from that. But how do you respond to this testimony? If you serve on a jury for a court case, it matters that you get it right. It matters that you take it seriously, because if you don't, if you get it wrong, someone who is innocent might go to jail, or someone who is guilty might walk free. It matters to rightly weigh the evidence, whether the case is about something trivial or something like double homicide, which is what the O.J. Simpson trial was about. But even if you get it wrong, you can go home, and it might not even affect your life in any real way. The testimony before you is different, because you cannot be neutral to it. You're not weighing facts to solve an intellectual puzzle, no. You either believe in or reject the Son of God who has the weight of all these witnesses behind him. And these witnesses compel you to believe. The witness of John the Baptist should compel you to believe so that verse 34, you may be saved. The witness of Scripture should compel you to believe so that verse 40, you may have life. The gravity of this passage, then, does not simply come from the weight of the evidence, but also from the weight or the weightiness of what's at stake. As you read this passage, you're someone who at one and the same time is the accused in a trial and the jury. You are guilty in your sins, but you're weighing the evidence of him in whom you may find a not guilty verdict. And even more than that, find a verdict that says saved. A verdict that says eternal life. And in his own trial, later in the gospel, Jesus was ultimately condemned to die. Yet in his death, you may have life. So I simply want to leave you with one question. At the end of my sermon, what do you make of the evidence? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous testimony for Jesus, for you bearing witness, for the testimony of John and Jesus' works themselves. And we ask and pray that you would give all of us eyes to see the evidence, that we might believe in him and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.